If you recall, last week we were talking through several different items, but we talked about how the way that man thinks, and in Scripture here, in Genesis chapter number 6 and verse number 5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And thus we know the state of mankind at this time. And one thing I'd like to just point out, and it'll help later, or just in a few minutes as we start to talk about the flood a little bit, but I'd just like to remind you, at this point in time in Genesis chapter 6, how many people were on the earth? Now, we didn't go through and do the calculations, but if you look at this point in time, Adam and Eve, you know, from the beginning of time, there's been, according to my calculations in the genealogies, 1,656 years between the creation of and the time that the flood comes. Now, in 1,656 years, with people that are multiplying on the earth, without much inhibitions to that multiplying, you're going to have a lot of people on the earth. 1,600 years. So we have a lot of people on the earth. And so when it talks about men and their hearts and it being only evil continually, we're not talking about a small tribe of people in a very local area, Mesopotamia, that, you know, are going against God. We're talking about an earth that is filled with people that are in rebellion against God. And so this is a widespread problem. This is not just a small issue. And in verse number 6 it says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Now when he says that, we know that Genesis chapter 6 is dealing with the issue of the flood, okay? So we're not going to go through and read all the verses about the flood yet. But in this point where God is pronouncing judgment and says, I'm going to destroy them, I want to ask you the question. The issue of the flood. Was the flood local or was the flood global? Was it a local flood or was the flood upon the whole earth? So God says he's going to destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Now, there are Christians who are on both sides of this, and I just want to talk about this from a scriptural standpoint because I think it has implications. Implications in the fact of understanding exactly what's going on at this point in time, whether the flood was local or global. And the point is not to understand it from a scientific standpoint, right? Like, well, if it's a global flood, then you have reason for the geological columns that you find today, and it explains away the evolutionist millions of years theories that is needed to have the geological columns. My point is to answer it from Scripture. So look at chapter 7 and verse number 19. Genesis 7, verse number 19. It says, "And the waters prevailed." So how long, you know, we had the waters, it was raining, the waters were coming up from below and they were coming down from above. And it says, "The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered." Now, there are some that say that the flood was just contained to a small area. They say, well, there's, you know, at this point in time, they're just in the Mesopotamia Valley, and there was a local flood that just wiped out the people there that were in that area. But what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, "and all the high hills." Now, some might say, well, all doesn't mean all sometimes. And maybe that all the high hills here just mean the hills that are in that geographic area. But notice what it says after that, that were under the whole of heaven. So where are the heavens? You have the first heavens that is in the atmosphere. You have the second heavens that are in the space above the first heaven. And you have the third heaven where God is. Okay, so if all the whole heaven and the hills under it, what are we talking about? We're talking about the whole earth. The water covered the hills of the whole earth. If it was just a few points, if it was a local flood, why build an ark? Why not just move over to the next valley, right? If it was a local flood, why didn't he just appear to Noah like he did to Abram and said, get ye out of that land and go to a land that I will show you? If it was just a local flood, he wouldn't have had to have Noah build an ark. It would have been completely unnecessary. As a matter of fact, it would have been a bit ludicrous to build a big ark just for the point of surviving a flood within one valley. God could have just said, move over to the next valley or go over here to this land that I'm going to show you. And why did all the different animals come from places that would not be flooded to get on a boat in a locality that would be flooded? Right? Because the animals came to the ark, and you're saying that the ark is only in this small local area that's going to be flooded, and you've got animals coming from all over. They would have been coming from areas that would have not been flooded. So why didn't they just stay there? And there'd be no need of gathering the animals for a local flood because their kinds outside of that locality would still survive, right? So you should have just had a boat for the people because there would be different kinds of animals in different locations that would have survived a local flood. There would have been no need for the animals. I also heard it said that the flood's purpose was to wipe out mankind and they were localized. And it wasn't meant to destroy all the animals, so a local flood makes sense. This is what I heard a Bible teacher say. Let me repeat that. That the flood's purpose was only to wipe out mankind, not the animals. And mankind was localized, so a local flood makes sense. Well, there's obviously two issues here that they're not understanding. Number one, on the issue of God put animals in the ark to preserve their kinds, what did it say back in Genesis chapter 6? Look at verse number 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. To say that God wasn't going to wipe everything out, that's not what Scripture teaches. And we'll see later where it says all flesh. All flesh includes man and beast. So they're missing something there to say that the flood was only for men. That's wrong. The second thing that they're missing is to say that man was only in one locality. I just mentioned that there had been 1,656 years since creation to this point with man multiplying. So we're talking about a very significant number of people. Way up in the millions of people that are covering the earth. I mean, even if you take conservative estimates, right? Like a family of four or a family of six. I mean, at that time, you know, you're not going to be having families of two, right? We have families of two today because of the world system and how it's so expensive for everything and they lock you into this certain... Anyways, point being, it's not some little tribe or village that's relegated to Mesopotamia here. We're talking about all men. So another point I'd like you to see is look over at Genesis chapter number 9. After the flood is over, what does God do with Noah to assure him that he doesn't have to worry about this happening next year? He makes a covenant with Noah, right? He makes a covenant with Noah, but the covenant that he makes with Noah, does he make a local covenant or does he make a global covenant? Genesis chapter 9, look at verse number 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Now, are you someone who comes from Noah? Are you Noah's seed? Yes. You may not be Abraham's seed, but you are Noah's seed. You came through Noah. And if God made a covenant with Noah and his seed after you, is this covenant still in effect today? Yes. And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you. Is that a local covenant or a global covenant? That's a global covenant. Every beast of the earth. From all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you, Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. How much of the flesh was cut off? Just the flesh in Mesopotamia? No, it said, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. How much of the flesh was cut off in the waters of the flood? All flesh. So if you had a local flood, you have all these animals out on the earth, the beasts of the earth, that were not cut off. That doesn't work. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. What is the flood going to destroy? The Mesopotamia Valley? No, the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. That's a global covenant. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now that covenant was with Noah, his sons, and his seed after them. That covenant extends to everyone upon the earth. That's a global covenant that's not relegated to a specific locality. In 10 verses there, God describes his covenant. And in those 10 verses, you find 5 times where God references all flesh. All flesh. Not just some flesh, but all flesh. So it's not just relegated. It was a covenant, it says in verse number 13, between God and the earth, not just the Mesopotamian Valley. So even if you tried to say that the covenant was that there would be no more local floods, we have had local floods throughout history, haven't we? You have had floods in your lifetime in different areas. There's been several famous floods that have been in the U.S., some down in Louisiana, right? We've had floods all over. That would make God out to be a liar if you're saying it's a local flood and God comes along and promises there's going to be no more flood anymore, unless you're saying that this flood promise only was relegated to one particular valley. But that's not what it says. So the scripture doesn't go along with that. I think part of the problem here is that, and I got one more point I want to share with you, but I'll make this point first. One of the problems is that a global flood goes against the atheistic evolutionary theories of geology. If there were a global flood that deposited the geologic columns, you don't need millions of years to explain it. So it's interesting that the vast majority of those, let's say, theologians who are old earthers also hold to a local flood theory, while a vast majority of young earthers hold to a global flood theory. Why would that be so? Why would that be so? Why is there such a strong correlation between these two seemingly unrelated doctrinal points? I think that it's telling. I think that if you're trying to show a long period of time, you're going to read that into the text, right? Versus a plain reading of the text. So I tend to think, and I tend to think that the view is influenced by science rather than scripture. And I'm not saying that for everyone, but I am saying that there's a strong correlation there that shows me something's up. Something's going on there. So here's the last point I want to make. Go to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24 and get Revelation chapter 19. Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 19. On the issue of was the flood local or was the flood global, I want you to understand one point that should cement it in your mind. That the flood was a judgment upon all, just like Christ's second coming. Matthew chapter number 24, and look at verse number 37. What we're going to read here in Matthew 24 is we're going to see that Jesus Christ likens his return to the earth, his second coming, he likens it to what was going on in the days of Noah. He says in Matthew 24 and verse number 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So there's this judgment that happened in Noah's day, and people were doing something. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, just like it was back in those days, they were eating, drinking, giving in marriage. What does that tell you? It tells you that the people of that day, their minds were not upon the preaching of Enoch or Noah, who were the preachers of righteousness, and Enoch, who was preaching of the judgment that was to come. These people paid no attention to that preaching. It's like people today when we tell them, hey, look, you better get saved, because there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and he will call the body of Christ up in the air to meet him, and then he's going to pour his wrath out upon this earth. And if you don't get saved, the judgment's coming for you and you're not going to be able to escape it. People don't want to hear that message, right? It's not convenient for them. And so you have a majority of this earth is going about their life as if there's going to be no judgment that's ever going to come upon them. And like it was in the days of Noah, the Lord Jesus Christ says, so is it going to be when I return back the coming of the Son of Man. Now, when the Son of Man comes, here's the point I want to make. When the Son of Man comes, will his coming be local or will it be global? Will most of the earth be untouched and unaffected by Christ's second coming? Revelation chapter 19, I ask you to get that. Look at verse number 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." When it says there in Revelation that he's coming back, notice what it says in verse number 15, that he's going to smite the nations and he shall rule them. If he's going to smite the nations, is his coming back local or global? It's going to be global. He's going to smite the nations of the earth. He's going to set up his kingdom from Jerusalem, and he's going to rule there with a rod of iron, that it says. Now, if you're ruling with a rod of iron, what's the picture that you get? Is he a pushover? The Lord Jesus Christ is no pushover. And when he comes back, his coming back is going to be a global coming back, and he's going to wipe things out. There's going to be a great judgment. When he came the first time, I'm sorry, when judgment was poured out the first time in the days of Noah, that judgment also was a global judgment upon all flesh of the earth. The two are corollary here. Look back at Revelation chapter number 1. The Lord Jesus Christ's return is not a local return. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just coming back, you know, to Israel to set up his throne from Jerusalem, which he shall do, but his interest is not going to be relegated to just that land. He shall rule the whole earth. And the nation of Israel will go out from Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And our point here is to understand that his coming back is global. Okay, so that's why I'm sharing this verse, just to think about it being a global coming of the second coming of the Son of Man. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Every eye. The people of this earth will see him. People will want to say, oh, the Bible's wrong. If he comes back from, you know, Israel, then how are people in the U.S. going to see him on the other side of the world? You don't understand. You're going to see him. You're going to see him. Every eye is going to see him when he returns. And they also which pierced him. Who was the one that was pierced? The scriptures say, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one who mourneth for his only son. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to look upon the one whom they pierced, and it says, and all kindreds of the earth. Who's that? Well, back in, you know, down in the south, we say, you know, who's your kin? You know, the kindreds are the nations of the earth, the people of the earth, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Why are the people of the earth going to be wailing? What do you think that they were doing in Noah's day when the flood came and the boat, the door to the boat was sealed? Noah, we believe you now. We believe you now. No, it's too late. It's too late. So shall it be. The Lord Jesus Christ is offering his son today. The Heavenly Father is offering his son today. The Lord Jesus Christ who came, who went to the cross, who died for each and every one of your sins. And today he offers to the whole world, indiscriminate of your gender, of your race, no matter what kindred you are, salvation is offered as a free gift to all men. There's no racism in the body of Christ. We've talked about that. It's offered as a free gift to all men, but there's coming a day when that free offer will end. What I mean by that is that the dispensation of grace will be over. We'll be called up in the air to meet the Lord. And it's going to be a little bit different down here on the earth. And so my point being is that just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. He came back, his return will be a global return. And so was it the flood in Noah's day, a global flood. God says, I will destroy man. That's what he said back in Genesis. I'm going to destroy man. I'm going to destroy all flesh from off the earth. And you know what? Just like it was back then, so it is with man today. Man doesn't believe God. God says, I'm going to destroy you. I will bring judgment upon the earth. Man doesn't believe God. And so men will not believe that God destroyed men in a global flood. If they assented to a global flood, it would destroy their theories of evolution. Yet in verse number 13, if you go back to Genesis chapter number 6, you know, if you've got only one leg to stand on in your fight against God, you're going to fight against that leg when people come to take it out from you, right? So you have these people who they're trying to develop a humanistic theory of how it is that we can, how it is that we have being without God. And the best that they have is that we came from pond scum. That's the best that they have. You know, how did life begin originally? Abiogenesis. How did life come from non-life? We don't know, but we know we came from pond scum. I mean, the depths of the depravity of man, the ludicrousness that man will go to explain away his position being subject to God is ridiculous. And so what they've done is they've created this evolutionary theory. And if the global flood were true, it takes away the basis for their evolutionary theory and their long periods of time and their geologic columns. Please understand, the reason that I'm saying that is not because I'm saying I believe that because I don't want the atheist to have a leg to stand on. I've just already gone through the scripture with you and just some scriptural reasons, obviously not exhaustive because I want to move on and keep going through Genesis, right? As Willa Wade, if she's watching, will remind me that I'm not going fast enough, but I'm trying, Willa. I really am. I've just shared some very basic points from Scripture to show you why the flood was global. And what I'm now saying is that we believe God's Word. And by faith, we believe that. Now, why are there people out there that are rejecting God's Word? And I'm telling you, this is why. This is one of the reasons why they do it. They want to be able to have a reason and stand before God and say, well, God, I didn't know because there was geologic columns and I thought they were billions of years old. And verse number 13, man wants to deny that God will judge the earth. But in verse number 13, God says, the end of all flesh is before me. That's global. Verse 17 repeats, the all flesh. And for those of us that are hard of hearing, God elaborates and then includes everything in the earth. If you're trying to say that that's local, you have to say that all of that is just hyperbole. And what I'm saying is, when you can take the Bible literally, take it literally. And we have many reasons to see there why it's a global flood. Look at chapter 7 and verse number 4. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. If the flood was local, would all of those beasts of the field out there running around die that were not local? Of course not. So you understand this has to be a global flood in order for to align with what God is saying in His Word. I just think that men have a hard time accepting the fact that God will judge men for their sins without mercy. God is a merciful God. He's given you the offer of salvation today. But if you reject His Son, when it comes time to judge you for your sins, you are left without a defense. And you don't want to be before the God of wrath when His mercy has expired. When God judges men for their sins without mercy, it will be global, and they cannot escape, and there's no way out when it comes, just like it was in Noah's day. Verse number 8 of chapter 6, let's move on. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You notice in verse number 5, it says, and God saw. What did God see in verse number 5? Wickedness. God saw wickedness. But now the eyes of the Lord have shifted elsewhere. And now what is it that He sees? He sees Noah. And Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. When we're talking about the eyes of the Lord, we're usually talking about the things of good and evil. The things of good and evil that are being done before Him. Get Zechariah chapter 4 and get Proverbs 15 and with your third hand get, I'll just reference the third one. You don't have to go there. You get Zechariah chapter 4 and Proverbs 15. What is being said here when it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? What we see from Scripture is that there is nothing that escapes God, right? And in we see that God's eyes are running to and fro on the earth. I thought about drawing a little picture with, some eyeballs in there. running a race, you know, they're jogging around. Obviously, that's not what that says, or not what it means. The fact is that everything that happens, God knows. Zechariah chapter number 4, look at verse number 10. It says, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." The whole earth. Look over at Proverbs chapter 15, look at verse number 3. It says, "The eyes of the Lord," I'll give you a second, Proverbs chapter 15, verse number 3. "The eyes of the Lord are" where? "In every place." The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. What did we read over in Genesis chapter 6? It says, "And God saw the wickedness." He saw the evil. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He sees the good. Flip back to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5, and it says in verse number 21, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings." The ways of man. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Are the ways of man good or bad? That is not a good thing. It is a bad thing. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. Over in, I won't have you turn there, but over in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, it talks about, that's the reference where the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. You know, he knows what's going on. There's a time there when the angel of the Lord comes down to Abraham when he's going to go over it to Lot, and he says, "I'm going to go over there and I'm going to see if what's going on is as I've been told." So some interesting things here. There's interesting verses on the eyes of the Lord. I'll just read them to you quickly for the sake of time. In Psalm 34, verse 15, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous." You know, sometimes when you feel, you know, like you're all alone. "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." Proverbs 22:12 says, "The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, and the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." His eyes are over the righteous, but his face is against them that do evil. My point being here is that you see back in Genesis chapter number 6, when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord knew. You understand what I'm saying? It wasn't like it was just random that he goes over and picks out Noah for several reasons, as we'll see. But the Lord knew. His eyes were going to and fro, and he knew the witness of Noah. So just keep that in mind, you know, that what we do is known unto God. The race we run, the battle we fight, is known unto God. Just an interesting quote, for the nation of Israel and the land over there. In Deuteronomy, it talks about the land which the Lord God careth for, and it says that the eyes of the Lord God are always upon it. That promised land that he gave to Israel, that his eyes are always upon it. His eyes are on the good, his eyes are on the bad. But here in Genesis chapter 6, we found that Noah finds grace. And when Noah finds grace, go over to Hebrews chapter number 11. This is the first time that grace shows up in the Scriptures. And I'm thankful that it's there. Grace is there the rest of the book. And because of that word, you and I not only exist, because he could have wiped out everyone, including Noah, but we also exist for all of eternity because of that word, grace. Now, we know from Hebrews that Noah is a man of faith, and so obviously when we're dealing with Noah, Hebrews chapter 11 comes up in verse number 7, says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, And boy, ain't that the truth. They'd never seen rain before. They'd never seen that, you know, that rain come down. Noah's warned of it. He's warned of God, of the judgment that's coming. Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is of by faith. Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord is not quite the same thing as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are we saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But because Noah was a man of faith, when God warned him about something was to come, and God gave Noah instruction as to what to do, then Noah did it. And Noah's finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. That grace that Noah found was not like the grace that you and I experience as a permanent possession in the dispensation of grace. There's a difference between God being gracious to a person and the dispensation of grace in which we live. Does that make sense? So today, the grace takes an active operation in the dispensation of grace. That is by which we are saved. And Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's not random that Noah found it, because Noah is one of three people that are named as righteous, along with Job and Daniel. Job and Daniel. He's only one of three. So this is not something that's random, where Noah won some random cosmic lottery where his number was picked. Your life matters. What you do on this earth matters. It should matter to you because it matters to God. And so what Noah did mattered. But if you know how it says that Noah was righteous and his generations and that he the righteousness there, how do you square that then? Is there a verse that comes to your mind when you talk about like Noah being righteous? Over in Romans chapter 3, it talks about there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. So, when the righteousness is spoken of in the Old Testament prior to Christ, this is not the perfect righteousness of Christ. Does that make sense? There's a rightness that's given. Noah was not without sin, but they were operating in faith on what God had done and what God had revealed to him. But that's a difference from the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to you and I the moment that we believe. So there's all of this going on. And there's a bit of a dispensational picture there of grace. If you look back, go with me back to Genesis 6 real quick. In Genesis chapter 6, when we read in verse number 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. You notice that it says that he was going to destroy man, all flesh, he was going to destroy it. And yet then it says, but Noah, in verse number 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what the wrath was getting ready to be poured out upon the flood. And all flesh was come before him. And when you think about that, there's a bit of a dispensational picture, because what was supposed to happen before the dispensation of grace was ushered in? And God looked down and he chose the Apostle Paul and said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, and committed unto him the dispensation of grace, whereby today we're saved and believing the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from works, apart from circumcision, apart from law-keeping, apart from becoming a member of the nation of Israel, we become a member of the body of Christ. But what was supposed to happen before the dispensation of grace started? According to the prophetic timeline, the time of wrath was to come, wasn't it? God's wrath was to be poured out by God. The tribulation was to come here upon the earth. And God was to destroy both the unbelieving man from the destroy all of unbelieving man. Because that's what's going to happen in the end, right? All of unbelieving man is going to be destroyed. And so, but because of God's grace, his mercy, God did not destroy man not only in our day, because of his grace, he offers the dispensation of grace whereby all men might be saved. And so, and because of grace, God did not destroy all man in Noah's day either. So we have a bit of a dispensational picture here where we're finding grace coming right before the wrath is poured out and that being offered. Now, I'll share one last verse and then we'll end. Go to Luke chapter number 17. You know, it's not easy to live the life of a believer, right? We've talked about how Noah was, how many people were on the earth, and Noah's sitting there preaching. And can you imagine all those years that Noah was building the ark? And what was the response of man? You know that Noah didn't convert anybody because there's nobody else that got on the boat with his family. And so my point is, you know, it's not always easy to live the life of the believer. And as a matter of fact, I could put it differently. It's not ever easy to live the life of a believer when you're living your life the way that it should. Now, if you go out and mingle with the ways of the world, I don't imagine that you're going to get very much pushback. But if you live the life according to the book, you're going to be attacked. And the attack that I'm talking about, it's not the, oh, somebody called me a name and hurt my feelings. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and authorities in heavenly places. Against spiritual wickedness is what we're up against. Noah's the last faithful one left here. He was a man who was living in a world of wickedness. Can you relate to that? You can relate to that, can't you? A man living in a world of wickedness. Look at Luke chapter number 17. Look at verse number 25. But first must he suffer many things. Who's that talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they did drink, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You notice what he says? And be rejected of this generation. Noah was rejected of his generation. Christ was rejected of his generation. And I just happen to have a feeling that if we live our life for Christ and we're preaching the gospel, we're going to be rejected of our generation. If you're not liked, it's probably a sign that you're doing a good job. And yet Christians, we want to be liked. We want to live in a world where everybody likes us. So let me make sure that I just present this in just the nicest way so I don't offend anyone and I don't want anybody to take me the wrong way. And look, I'm not saying that you go out and purposely offend people. So I wasn't trying to make that point. My only point is that we're going to be hated by the world if we love Christ. Because Christ said, if they've hated me, they will hate you. If we're supposed to follow Paul as he follows Christ, we've got a pretty good track record that Christ was killed. What happened to Paul? I mean, when you read what happened to Paul, how many times he was beaten? He suffered shipwreck. But you know how many times he suffered lashes? 40 save one? Many times. People didn't like him because he was speaking the truth, because he was preaching the gospel. And by the way, this whole thing of as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man, that verse completely destroys the post-millennial position that believers will make the earth better before Christ's return. You know, we're a dispensational premillennial Bible church here. What that means by the word premillennial is that we're going to be called up in the air and the body of Christ will be taken up before the 7-year tribulation period, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, and he's going to set up his kingdom upon earth for 1,000 years. 1,000 is a millennial, a millennium. Now, if you're post-millennium, you think that he's coming back at the end. And there's the post-millennial position where they interpret the Bible. And back when, England was spreading the gospel and the word of God was going out, it was a bit more common and a bit more popular to say, hey, look, we're getting the word of God to the ends of the earth. We're doing pretty good. And there was this view that this post-millennial was just taking off, this theology that the Bible doesn't say what it says, and that Christ is not coming back to set up his thousand-year reign upon earth. And then what happened at the beginning of the 20th century? He had a couple of world wars. And all of a sudden, man started to realize, we're not that good. Things aren't going as great as we thought. Maybe we're not making the earth as great as it would be for Christ's return. And so the position is not popular. But you don't look to the circumstances of the world to determine your doctrine. But my point being is that when you understand the doctrine and you look to the world, it will confirm the doctrine. Does that make sense? The word of God is going to be proved true. This world is not going to get better. You and I don't have the ability to make it better. The only thing that has the ability to make this world better is the word of God. It's the life of Christ working in the believer. And the only hope that we have to make this world better is, not to get, Linda, the whole political realm, right? The hope isn't going to lie in one political party. But it is to see people saved, because all of the ills of the world, and by the way, some political parties can make things better than others. And so, well, I should really say it differently. Some political parties can make things worse than others. But all of the wickedness that we see in the world is not going to be solved by a politician. Because a politician can't get up there and change the hearts of men and women like the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can. And it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who comes into an individual and changes their heart and changes their mind and changes their way of thinking to be aligned with that book that will not only change him, but then change his family and change his community and change his nation. And that's why our nation was in a much better shape when we had many more people who were saved and who adhered to that book. Noah was left out there by himself. Elijah was in a similar situation. What did Elijah say? He said, I'm the only one left, Lord. And not to get into all that, but just to say, things can be overwhelming. But we have a great spiritual heritage. And we have a great spiritual, an even greater spiritual hope in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope that you see that. And I hope that you see the dispensational picture there and understanding that the grace that's being shared with Noah and the fact that God's book means what it does. And he's our hope. And when he comes back that second time, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. He's going to come back and the judgment is going to be upon the whole earth. So that should give us a little kick in the pants. Right, to make sure that we're sharing the gospel with others. Because it's faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we share the word of God with others, it has the ability to save them. It doesn't always, sometimes you get discouraged because you share the gospel, you share the word of God, and you know there's no takers, right? And a lot of times they don't, and the response is cold. But that word of God can work in them. And it can have an everlasting impact. You may reap something that you sowed a long time ago. A farmer doesn't go out to the ground, till it, and plant a seed, and sit there, put a little water on it, and expect to get a corn cob, within 5 minutes, But what happens? Over time, the seed that's planted grows, and it has the ability to bring forth fruit. So help us to share that gospel. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful, Lord, for your word this evening. We're thankful that we have a solid foundation of truth on which we could stand. And Lord, we're always encouraged by diving into your word, seeing the truths from it. And help us to come to that realization, Lord, of the ultimate judgment that's coming to this world. And Lord, living our lives not as those who were talked about who were drinking and giving in marriage, Lord, up until the time of judgment. Lord, their minds were not set upon the things of God. Help us, Lord, to be cognizant of that. Help us to be aware, self-aware, not only self-aware through your scripture and having an understanding of what's going on in this world, what you're doing in the individual's life, the believer's life, and how it's your life that's living out through us. May we make your life be put on manifest so that in the ages to come, it'll be your glory that fills all of the heavens and the earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.